First reading is taken from Isaiah 51, verses 1 to 6. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut and to the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave you birth. When I called him, he was but one, and I blessed him and made him many. The Lord will surely comfort Zion, and I will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Joy and the gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of singing. Listen to me, my people. Hear me, my nation. The law will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations. My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way, and my arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands will look to me and wait in hope for my arm. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look at the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like the garment, and its inhabitants die like flies. But my salvation will last forever. My rightfulness will never fail. This is the word of the Lord.
The gospel reading is taken from John chapter 1, starting at verse 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning round, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We've found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. The next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everybody. Now, here's a question to start a sermon with. What exactly is the point of sermons? I wonder if you've ever asked that question yourself. Clearly not at Holy Trinity with St. John's, I'm sure. Could it be that sermons are there to satisfy the preacher's desire just to be listened to, like some kind of weird group therapy? Or could they be there because, well, they're just part of the service and not having them would feel a bit strange? Tradition is quite a powerful thing. Or could they be there to give us some time to let our minds drift off in the middle of a busy week? Well, I hope not. Now, we briefly talked about this question at a recent leaders and preachers meeting, and I think the answer is this. We have sermons for two linked reasons. The first is that we're not a community centre. We're not a social group. We're not a self-help community. We are a body who believe that it is essential to praise, worship, serve, and meet with our Creator God. The church, more broadly, and this church included, exists because God has called us to come together as one body to represent the good news of Jesus Christ to the world and to model the coming kingdom of God. This means that there is a set of beliefs which unify us, and that is what we call doctrine. So I argue that the first important reason that we have sermons is that doctrine is important. And it's part of what we are as a church, to explore it, test it, seek to better understand it. Because without doctrine, that set of beliefs, the church ends up having no real purpose at all. Sermons are a way of reinforcing that set of shared beliefs. That's the first reason we have sermons. And that should really shape the way in which we think about them. Sermons aren't scripture. They engage with scripture. They seek to understand and explain scripture, but they don't carry the same authority. And I don't want to stretch this analogy too far, not least because of the role of the Holy Spirit, but they're a bit like opinion pieces in newspapers, which may well be written by people that we share the same values with. They might articulate and explore something that we know less about than them. And they should give us something to reflect on and think about. But I would warn you very strongly not to define your political or social views simply by agreeing with everything in newspaper opinion pieces. Similarly, with sermons, they should be there to make us think, not to tell us what to think. The second linked reason for sermons is this, because doctrine, and that is our set of beliefs about God and the world, that does not lead to or call for action is dead. As Martin Luther said, and I'm getting my reference in right at the start, true faith is not idle. Sermons should ask us questions, get us thinking about this thing called doctrine, but critically about what it means for how we live our lives as individuals and our lives as a church. Some sermons might do this directly. For example, if there's a sermon on forgiveness, there might be a call for us to consider who we need to forgive or who we need to ask forgiveness of. The doctrine that God calls us to forgive others needs to be met with the practice of actually forgiving others. But other sermons might do this slightly differently and call for a more general application across our lives. For example, we might be exploring the re-establishment of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem in the Old Testament book of Haggai. Obviously, we are not called to schlep off to Jerusalem to start rebuilding the temple. It's impractical. It's not what the gospel asks of us. And frankly, we'd put ourselves right in the center of a cultural, political, and religious dispute that's been raging for millennia. No. The sermon might seek to understand the doctrines that we can learn from Haggai, those of faithfulness, perseverance, etc., and then ask us to try and apply those in our own lives. This sermon, in case you're wondering, is more like the latter than the former. But that's the point, I think, of a sermon, to get us to think about doctrine and then what that means for our lives. So you can judge me off that. But why have I begun this particular sermon with this question, you ask? The answer is that I think it's a really good way for us to think about what it is to be called to live as a Christian. We have a set of beliefs that we are called to interact with, and from this, we are called to do something about it. And that's what the passages this morning are about. What Isaiah and Jesus both did is like this sermon. They set out beliefs and then called for action. In Isaiah 51, the core of the passage can be found in verse 4, which says, "Listen to me, my people. Hear me, my nation. Instruction will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations." The book of Isaiah, particularly this section of the book, was about what the true purpose of Israel was, the Israel which had gone into exile. There's a lot to say about this, but put simply, the exile did something important to the religion of Israel. By ripping the people away from the land, it disconnected the belief structure that they had of the people of Israel from the land that they lived on. Before this, the God of Israel was the God of the land and the people that lived on it. The promise of the land on which these people lived was central to their belief in the God who gave it to them. The exile, which is when the Babylonians took the upper classes of Israel and relocated them to a far-off land, was a shattering blow to that set of beliefs, that doctrine. For the religion to continue, it needed to re-evaluate its doctrine and consider what really mattered. What was the set of beliefs that actually defined them? Was God the God of the land of Israel, or was he the God of all creation? Isaiah was a prophetic word into that discussion, which came down hard on the side of the God of all creation. But not only that, but a God who still demanded attention. Listen to me. That's what God asks. This is what was central to Isaiah's message. God is still telling us something. Not a religion where God has revealed everything and there's no more to learn. No, this is the belief in an interactive, living, still creating God who wants us to explore, learn, and grow. Why? Because as verse 6 makes clear, truth and permanence are only found in God. It is only through listening to God that we learn his salvation. It says, lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look at the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants die like flies. But my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail. This is a salvation that brings hope and justice, fulfillment of life and eternal salvation. And it is only by listening to God that we become part of that story. As verse 4 says, God's instructions, and then consequently are actually doing them, are how justice comes to the nations. God is calling us to listen to him, to develop our doctrine in relationship with him, and then, critically, act it out. It is our living hope. It is a living hope. A living justice, and a living salvation. It's not a set of beliefs like a set of rules. It is a doctrine of life based on relationship with God, which seeks to fundamentally change the world. Let's then turn to our passage from John. First, I'd like to note the central role of Andrew. Good lad. Second, I'd like to ask whether Simon was a bit annoyed when he introduced himself to Jesus. He said, very well, but I shall call you something different. Like if I said to Sally, I know your name is Sally, but I'm going to call you Philippa. I joke. It's an important point that Jesus was making. Cephas or Peter means rock. And Jesus gave that nickname to him to sum up really what the church was about. It's about the fallible, temperamental faith of people like Peter, changeable and utterly reliant on God's never-ending grace. But to continue the frivolous points, third, what was Nathanael doing under the fig tree? Okay, we know it was something that steered Jesus into saying that there was nothing false about Nathanael. So in other words, Nathanael was a man of integrity. It doesn't really matter what he was doing. And I'll come back to being serious now. And looking at the passage as a whole, what does it tell us? Well, first it tells us that Jesus' disciples were drawn to him, both by who he was and by what he taught. Secondly, they went from 0 to 60 pretty quickly. Andrew tells Simon that he had found the Messiah, a pretty massive claim. And Nathanael calls Jesus the Son of God, which is an even bigger claim. Now, we look at both these claims and immediately now associate them with the divinity of Jesus. And I just want to make it clear and put it out there that wasn't really the case for either Andrew or Nathanael. They needed to still grow in their faith to understand that. Messiah and Son of God as terms weren't necessarily divine ones at the time, but they were still really huge claims. What John is saying here is that these first disciples responded to Jesus actively. They did what Isaiah 51 was calling them to do. They listened to God and then did something about it. And remember that this passage comes directly after the philosophically mind-blowing passage where John declares that Jesus is the Word, that is literally the action of God. In other words, Jesus is not like a chunk of God or something which has been thrown down to earth. He is the fullness of God's interaction with creation. When Isaiah's prophecies called for us to listen, it meant, ultimately, listen to Jesus. So John's passage on Jesus' calling of the disciples is really about two things. It's about listening to and engaging with the person of Jesus and building your set of beliefs around that, so Son of God, Messiah, etc. And then about doing something about it, that is choosing to drop everything and to follow him. Now forgive me, I'll go back to my point about sermons, which was there for us to think about doctrine, about what we believe and to call us to action. Because that is the point of Jesus' calling of his disciples. He got them to think, to challenge what they really believed, and then to do something about it. Sermons are there because they reflect the founding of the church that we read about in John 1. God is always and has always called people to come together to reflect, think, and above all, to listen. That's what we do as a church. And it's really important for us to think about that as we go into our vision. It's not just about what we say, it's about us listening. Listening to one another, listening to God. We're not a community group. We have a belief in an eternal God, and our mission as a church is to share that good news. We're not a cult. We are called to question, explore, learn, and grow, not to simply accept what we're told. We're called to action, to bring hope, justice, and peace. And we're called to fullness of life. We are called to follow Christ, the living, dynamic, interesting, loving kindness of God that was made into a person that lived among us. That is the power of the gospel that we proclaim, and I hope it's the powerful message of every sermon that we preach in this place. Amen.